In a coup that so far has been bloodless, Absalom has raised the standard of his rebellion in Hebron and then taken Jerusalem. Two important events have occurred in the capital by which Absalom thinks he is more firmly established in his reign. And these are the two events we looked at last Lord's Day at the end of chapter 16. First, Hushai the Archite, David's friend and advisor, has come over to Absalom's side. Though he's a plant, but Absalom doesn't know this. And second, on Ahithophel's recommendation, Absalom has lain with David's 10 concubines, thus further staking a claim to the throne and driving an even deeper wedge of irreconcilability between Absalom and his forces and David and his men. But everyone knows that there cannot be peace in Israel, even outward peace, while there are still two rival claimants to the throne. One of them must be killed, either David or Absalom. So now, it's a time for counsel. Absalom needs counsel in his court. Absalom needs counsel regarding attacking and slaying King David. In our text this morning, 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 14, deals with three counsels that involve Absalom. First, we have Ahithophel's counsel, the counsel which he gives in verses 1 through 3 of our text. It is specifically called his counsel, noun, or it is referred to in its verb form four times. In verse 7, Hushai refers to it twice. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given, and there literally we read, the counsel that Ahithophel hath counseled is not good at this time. Hushai refers to Ahithophel's counsel twice. Absalom and all the men of Israel refer to it in verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then the inspired editor talks about, again in verse 14, the good counsel of Ahithophel. Four references, and it's the same Hebrew word in all instances, to the counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom. Then we have Hushai's counsel, which he gives in verses 7 through 13. And again, it's the same word for counsel that's here used twice. Verse 11, we have the verb. Hushai himself says, I counsel that. And then in the 14th verse, we read of Absalom and all the men of Israel saying, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better. Ahithophel's counsel then mentioned four times. Hushai's counsel mentioned twice, and the actual counsel of both men is given. And then there's God's counsel, the third counsel. Now, the Hebrew word counsel itself is not used in the text regarding God's counsel. But the word counsel is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to God's purpose. And the idea of God's counsel is definitely found in the text, especially the latter part of verse 14. So that God's counsel underlies and explains the whole passage, as we shall see. So we're going to consider now Absalom and three counsels. First, Ahithophel's counsel, then Hushai's counsel, and finally God's counsel, as indeed the text itself presents these three counsels regarding Absalom. The three main features then of Ahithophel's counsel as it is given in verse 1 are these. First, the size of the army. Ahithophel says that in order to attack David, we do not need a general muster from all 12 tribes of Israel. All we need is a relatively small, select force of 12,000 top men, commandos. Second, as regards time, Ahithophel says we should do this as soon as possible. Not a moment should be lost. The 12,000 men should be chosen now. Verse 1. And the pursuit of David should begin this very night. Verse 1. The size of the army, the time, and now third, the role of Absalom. King Absalom would obviously decide whether or not to adopt this plan. The army would, of course, fight in his name, but Ahithophel says that Absalom should not personally go into the battle. The size of the army, relatively small, the time, ASAP, and the role of Absalom, don't go. That, in a nutshell, was his counsel. What were the strengths of Ahithophel's counsel? And they were many. The first thing is that Ahithophel correctly assessed the condition of David and his men. He reasoned that David and his forces, with their wives and children, were tired after their flight from Jerusalem. And he was right. He reasoned that David and his band were imperfectly provisioned, though as we saw at the start of chapter 16, they had a couple of donkeys and some food and a wineskin, brought courtesy of that opportunist Ziba. And Ahithophel also reckoned that David's men were not in any fortress or a place that was strong strategically. That's what he says in verse 2. I will come upon David while he is weary and weak-handed. Flowing from this, Ahithophel reckons, this is his plan, that David could be killed with very limited bloodshed on both sides. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And Ahithophel is saying correctly that this is not only desirable to kill David and a few others, or perhaps nobody else if it really runs smoothly, but this is not only desirable but feasible if we attack now. And so third, Ahithophel says David's followers can in this way be brought to submit to David, to Absalom, swiftly and en masse, without any long drawn out civil war and without a guerrilla campaign from a sizable band of irreconcilable supporters of David. So he continues, verse 3, "And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return. So all the people shall be in peace." So this will come about without Absalom even being in any place in which he could suffer injury or death in battle, because he personally won't even be there. Now, how should Ahithophel's counsel be evaluated? Well, it certainly commended itself to Absalom and the elders of Israel, because verse 4 reads, "And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel." Literally, the text says, it was pleasing in the eyes of David, of Absalom, and it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people. And according to verse 14, the Holy Spirit himself refers to the good counsel of Ahithophel. The good counsel of Ahithophel. And good here isn't meant ethically or spiritually, because the rebellion is wicked. Because Ahithophel is counseling the killing of David, who is the man after God's own heart, the one whom Jehovah himself raised up and gave the throne as king of his people, and as a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not saying ethically this is good advice. Good advice ethically to Absalom would have been, "Absalom, you ought to get down your knees now and repent and call all your servants to confess their sins before God and lead them in penitence." When the Holy Spirit calls Ahithophel's counsel good, he means it's good militarily. It's good strategically. The timing and the tactics are spot on. The forces employed and the objectives are precisely the right ones. And we could even go so far as to say, and you understand that I mean this in a highly hypothetical manner, but that counsel would have worked, so to speak. Verses 5 and 6 continue, "Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he said. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spoke unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou." And now, Hushai, who is King David's plant, always remember that. Now Hushai is on the spot. He has to balance many heavy objects at the same time, so to speak. He has to contradict Ahithophel's advice, because he knows that Ahithophel's advice is very good advice militarily and strategically. And he, Hushai, wants to save David, his old friend. And he also realizes that there's going to be difficulty in overturning Ahithophel's advice, partly because it is very evidently good advice, partly because Ahithophel's advice has already been commanded by both Absalom and all the elders of Israel, and partly because of Ahithophel's fantastic reputation as a counselor. Chapter 16, verse 23 says, "The counsel of Ahithophel," there's that word again, "which he counseled in those days was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. You don't gainsay it, you don't criticize it, you just accept it, because it's as if the almighty, wise God himself had spoken. It's that trustworthy, that good. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So Hushai has to contradict Absalom's advice, and yet that's going to be very difficult. And Hushai knows that he must overturn Ahithophel's counsel without giving himself and the game away. And he's well aware that Absalom already has some suspicions of him. We saw that in chapter 16, verse 17 last week. And Absalom wasn't the only one. And so Absalom and his elders will be watching Hushai very carefully. Because now Hushai is standing before Absalom and all the elders of Israel, an august assembly, presumably in the royal palace. And as this plant of David, Hushai has to tell lies to all of these men without letting his face or his feet or his hands or his eyes betray him. How would you like to have been in his place? You shouldn't have been in his place, because he's breaking the ninth commandment. But Hushai holds his nerve. He doesn't panic. He doesn't swiftly glance at the door, thinking to himself, is there any way I could escape here if this all falls in around me? He doesn't even hesitate. Hushai, now I'm not commending him here, I'm simply describing him, is a very quick-witted liar. Hushai is very good at thinking on his feet. Now ordinarily, it would have to be a virtue to be good at thinking on your feet. But it's not good to be able to think on your feet in order to tell lies. So it is that in verses 7 through 10, Hushai criticizes Ahithophel's counsel. And he begins not by sort of sidling up to it and giving reasons why that we shouldn't just go the way Ahithophel proposes. He decides that his best form of defense is a bold, outright rejection of Ahithophel's counsel. Verse 7, Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. And the divinely intended irony is that the Holy Spirit himself says in verse 14 that this is good counsel. Hushai says, no, not good. And when he says it is not good at this time, he doesn't mean we should follow Hushai's advice in a month's time, because that would actually be the overthrow of Hushai's counsel, because it depends on acting immediately. What he means is Hushai's counsel is not good this time. In other words, Hushai's counsel is almost always excellent, which doesn't fit well with the oracle of God idea in chapter 16, verse 22. It's almost always excellent, but on this occasion only, he's actually wrong. It's as much to say that even the best of men sometimes make mistakes. That even the best timekeeper in the world might occasionally miss the train. One has to wonder if anyone has ever directly contradicted Ahithophel's counsel before. Probably some of the elders in the palace on that occasion stifled a little gasp. Hushai says, right? And so they're curious. What can the man say to defend this bold position that Hushai is taking and contradicting the mighty Ahithophel. So Hushai then attacks, right at the start, the basis of Ahithophel's argument. Ahithophel's argument rests upon the evaluation of David and his men that they are, as Ahithophel puts it, weary and weak-handed. Hushai says, not so. Hushai begins and ends his attack on Ahithophel's counsel by reminding the assembly of the military skills and courage both of David and his men. Verse 8. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And at the end of verse 10, all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Now what he's saying is true. David and his mighty men are valiant. But David isn't what he was. And David and his men are in a very weak position because they really are tired and ill-equipped and improperly defended. And so Hushai very subtly has to confuse where they are presently by sort of where they used to be, where David used to be. And he confuses them at their strongest, when they're well equipped and well fed and well fortified, to where they are now. He says, think about this, think about how mighty David is, slash, was. On the basis of David's military skills and those of his men, Hushai argues that David won't actually camp with the rest of his men. He says in verse 8, thy father is a man of war, and he will not lodge with the people. Though he did actually lodge with the people. Verse 9 continues, behold, he is hidden now in some pit or in some other place. And so he's saying that it isn't as simple as Ahithophel counsels. Ahithophel assumes that David's going to be with his men. But if you go quickly into an attack, you realize David isn't there. Then the whole thing's going to crumble on you. In fact, attacking quickly will be walking into a trap. These men aren't weary. These men are angry. And they're particularly strong at this point. And so Hushai says, we've got to watch the morale of our men. Our men, their morale will collapse if we go Ahithophel's way. When some of them, verse 9 says, are overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And also he that is valiant on our side, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. Ahithophel argued that if we attack David right away, we'll kill him and David's forces will panic. Hushai says, no, it's the other way around. After disposing of Ahithophel's counsel, Hushai gives his own positive counsel, which again is the exact opposite to Ahithophel's counsel in the points that I'm going to mention. The size of the army, Ahithophel says, we need a relatively small select force. Hushai says, we need a massive force. We need as large a force as we can muster from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 11, therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is beat by the sea for multitude. And we need this great army because taking on David and his forces will be a much more difficult challenge than Ahithophel realizes. And as regards to time, Ahithophel says we need to attack this very night. But really, since we need such a massive army, it will take days and even weeks, and possibly even months, based on other references where Joab numbers the people, but anyway, at least weeks, to assemble the required army. And as regards Absalom's involvement, Ahithophel said, no, don't you go into battle. Hushai says, thou shalt go to battle in thine own person. And then there's the issue, who do you propose is going to be killed in this battle? Ahithophel? It's going to be a lightning strike. We're going to take out the target man, David. Just him. Hushai says, we should wipe them out. Every last one of them. Verse 12. Of David and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Even, mind you, if David and his armies are in a fortified town. Verse 13. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel, because we've assembled all the fighting men from all the 12 tribes that are on our side, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river, until there be found not one small stone there. Now presumably, the throwing river around the walls and everybody tugging and pulling it in is not to be taken literally, but you get the point. And so verse 14 says that Absalom and all the men of Israel changed their mind. They were really pleased with what Ahithophel said, but now verse 14 reads, after the counsel of Hushai, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Why? Why did they come to this conclusion? Why in their own minds did they come to this conclusion? What was it that persuaded them? How did Hushai convince them? Well, there are several factors which could be mentioned. The first one is that Hushai spoke after Ahithophel. So what Hushai said would presumably stick with them better. The second one is that Hushai, speaking after Ahithophel, also had the opportunity to critique Ahithophel's counsel, which he did in verses 7 through 10, and then offer his own counsel in verses 11 through 13, whereas Ahithophel didn't have this opportunity. When Hushai was called, Hushai was told, this is what Ahithophel says. So he's in a stronger position. He has the advantage of knowing what his opponent has already proposed so that he, if he's quick-witted enough, and he was, can then take it apart and dissect it and propose another counsel. Here's another factor. In that Hushai both critiqued Ahithophel's counsel and offered his own, Hushai's speech was longer. That's important. If two people were arguing two different sides and one guy got to speak for 5 minutes and another guy got 15 minutes, the guy who gets 15 minutes, the guy who gets 15 minutes after the guy that gets 5 minutes has an unfair advantage, if that were a debate. Ahithophel's presentation is succinct and terse. It possesses an urgent brevity in keeping with his message. We need to gather our men now and attack this very night. And he sums it all up in three verses. Hushai speak is seven verses and seven longer verses, and it's about three times as long as you can see with your eye on the pages of your English Bible. You may have noticed also that Hushai's speech is much more vivid. He uses several attractive similes appealing to the imagination, he talks about bears and their cubs. Your father, Absalom, and his men are chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps. Bears are nasty and mean opponents, but a bear robbed of her cubs is particularly dangerous. Then he mentions the lion in verse 10. He says that once our side lose the initial stage of the battle, even the forces on our side, who have hearts as bold as a lion, even their hearts will melt. David and his men are like bears robbed of their cubs. Our men, even the bravest, their hearts will melt, even if they were lion-hearted beforehand. And on the other hand, what we need is to assemble a massive force, as many, here's simile number three, as many as the sand on the seashore. That's a numerous force. And interestingly enough, anybody with any smattering of Old Testament imagery knows that that's covenant language. Brings in that, as many as God's promises, we're the people, as many as the sand on the seashore. And then we, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, we will alight on David's forces like dew falling on the ground. Verse 12. People like that. People are often persuaded by those sorts of arguments. Let's say you have two politicians. They're aiming at votes. For many people, it's not even which one has the best arguments, but which one paints the nicest picture. Although probably for war people, the debate will be decided on which one's wearing the nicest tie. Going further, Hushai's speech appealed to Absalom's vanity, very subtly. You don't want to appeal to somebody's vanity too openly. Then it could have the opposite effect. Ahithophel, his proposal is that Ahithophel will lead the forces into battle. Absalom will stay at home. And then, of course, Absalom's going to think to himself, he leads the forces into battle. He's going to get the glory. He might even be my next contender. In Soviet Russia, for instance, the generals who won the battles, they were suspect, because if too many of the people support the generals, then you've got to put down your generals to keep your own position, like Stalin, for instance. But Hushai says, on the other hand, in verse 11, thou shouldst go to battle in thine own person. You should go in your own person. And the word for person is particularly interesting, because the word for person is also sometimes rendered face. You should go in your own face, your own handsome face, your own beautiful face that originally won so many people to you in the first place. And you should go with that winsome face of yours, framed with your impressive locks. And the implication is, don't get a haircut anytime too soon. Along the same lines, Hushai speaks of a glorious, all-encompassing success. We're not going to just take out the enemy leader, David. We're going to destroy their entire forces. Of David and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. And if he's gotten into a city, we'll tug that city on ropes into the river, so that not even a stone remains of the city. And this appealed to Absalom's pride. We're going to go into battle, and I'm going to lead the forces. And we're going to wipe them out completely. Overwhelm them with a massive numerical advantage. Ahithophel's counsel and Hushai's counsel. And then our text in the very last sentence, goes deeper in explaining why Absalom and all the men of Israel adopted Hushai's counsel. In verse 14, the latter part, we read, "For the Lord," four explains the reason why Absalom and his men chose it. "For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." That last sentence is a rare, inspired editorial evaluation. You will notice as you read 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, or 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, that such statements are rare. The inspired history tells us what happened, and then what happened after that, and then what so-and-so said, and then what so-and-so did. But occasionally, slipped in to a passage is a statement like this, whereby not just what's happening on the ground is taught, but what God thinks about it all and what He is doing. This is key in interpreting any passage in historical portions of God's Word. God's counsel. God's counsel. We've had 13 and a half verses about Hushai's counsel, and Ahithophel's counsel, and how one counsel contradicts the other counsel, which is the good counsel, which is the bad counsel. And then at the end, you hear about God's counsel. And God's counsel wasn't even asked by Absalom and his men. God's counsel wasn't even thought about by Absalom and his men. Absalom, he hears Ahithophel's counsel. Then he hears Hushai's counsel. But he never heard Jehovah's counsel, and he never read verse 14b. It's because Jehovah's counsel is inaudible. Jehovah's counsel is invisible. And even though inaudible and invisible, it is invincible. That's the real story. And so in God's counsel, He defeated Ahithophel's good counsel by Hushai's bad counsel. That was God's counsel. In God's counsel, He defeated the good counsel of a man on the wrong side, Ahithophel, by the lies of a man on the right side, Hushai. Without, I hasten to add, because that sentence must be completed so we get the full thought, without in any way approving of Hushai's lies. It's always wrong to tell lies. And it's always wrong to tell lies, even if you have the best, and a very careless, intention in the world. It's interesting, when you look at that key interpretive text at the very end of the passage, and then think about what's happened before, you realize that Absalom could have, again the inverted commas are on there, he could have stopped this from happening. He could have, after he received Ahithophel's counsel, and even approved of Ahithophel's counsel, and even reckoned that Ahithophel, his counsel was like the oracle of God, he could have, and probably should have, and you would have expected him to have done so, he could have said, well, we don't need anybody else. Ahithophel has told us. The oracle has spoken. He could have simply left it at that. But he actually asked Hushai for his advice. And then, even after Hushai gave his advice, he could have said, well, thank you very much for your input, Hushai. We value your perspective. You do realize here we have two views. The two views are irreconcilable. We can't adopt both, and you could hardly merge the two. So if you would excuse us, Hushai, could you and Ahithophel perhaps leave the room and the rest of us who haven't a stake in, we can work out which is the best one. But he didn't do that. If only he hadn't asked. If only he hadn't accepted Hushai's counsel. And you know, I dare say at least most of you know, how Absalom's going to end up. He's going to end up dead. And from this point, from accepting this counsel of Ahushai, it's all downhill. From that point, he's finished. He's doomed. This was the point at which, strategically, militarily, he lost it. And it's interesting, too. You could say, for instance, about World War II, that decision of Hitler at that point, or about any battle, or about something in your own life where you went really astray and you ended up being severely chastised, for instance, by God for some particular sin and error, you could say, there was the stage where I went astray. I shouldn't have done that. If I hadn't done that, then this terrible calamity or this gross sin would never have happened. Well, you'll remember Proverbs 21, verse 1. A very famous verse on the absolute sovereignty of God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Here's the image, God's great hand. And it's not just that the whole world's in his hand, which is true, but the king's heart, he holds it in his hand with complete control over it. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Turn the heart this way, that way, if you think physically, or turn the heart in its thinking to do this or that, or to decide for or against this or that proposal. So God turned Absalom's heart. God said, I'll give Absalom's heart just a little tweak. I'll turn it so that he asks Hushai. Hushai gives a plausible, winsome answer. And God says, I'll turn Absalom's heart again, another nudge. And he's persuaded. And God says, since it's not just the heart of the king, which is in the hand of the Lord, but the hearts of all Absalom's counselors, he says, I'll turn all of their hearts so that they all agree. Because this was a unanimous decision. And you will remember, too, that God is working in his sovereignty here, not only. But there was a prayer that was made. Remember the prayer? David, almost at the top of Mount Olivet, hears that Ahithophel's gone over to the enemy side. And David said, in an ejaculatory, short, earnest prayer, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel, that word again, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That is, may his good counsel, and it was good, militarily, appear foolishness in the eyes of Absalom. And if you want to say why, how did God deal with Absalom? It's that prayer. It's not that David was really clever in getting Hushai there as the plan. That almost scuppered the plan, so to speak. It was the prayer, not the lies, the prayer that did. Because God's purpose, according to verse 14, is number one, destroy Absalom. That's what God's aiming at. Number two, God's purpose is to destroy Absalom so that chastened David will return to the throne. So that, number three, Solomon, whom we're told in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, is the one whom God loves. The one whom God loves is what he's going to put him on the throne after David. Number one, Absalom must die, and God's working that. Number two, David must be restored after his chastening. So at number three, Solomon will come to the throne. And now we ask ourselves, how does all this apply? What does all this say to us? Leaving the text, though never leaving the ideas of the text, what does this say to us in the 21st century about the church? The poor, beleaguered church. Well, sometimes, this passage teaches us, sometimes amongst the ungodly in the realm of the state, there are councils against the church. Agreed? Yeah. And the councils of a wicked state that are against the church are sometimes carried out and God means them for good. But there are other times where God has someone who actually may even give bad advice from a state that's trying to wipe out the Christian church, and he blinds the eyes and takes away the wisdom of the counsellors and makes this much less effective council actually win the day. The hearts of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as are the hearts of all his counsellors, and God does that. And on the judgment day, we will hear not only about the sins of the wicked, including those in high places, we will hear about things that happened. We say, that was amazing. I had no idea that the church in this land or at that time was going to be destroyed, and then this man came up with a council which from any angle looks complete rubbish. And actually the people agreed that that was how God saved the church. Huh. Never knew that. And it wasn't even in the history books. In fact, it wasn't even recorded in any history books, because even history books written by Christians about the God's deliverance of the church, the historian doesn't know everything. And then you think too of other occasions where there are plans against the true church from people within the true church, and you can see here that Absalom is within the visible true church. Let's imagine a true church. The devil is out to destroy it. He's trying to work out his own counsels. There's someone, or maybe more than one, in that true church who embrace false doctrines through the wiles of the devil. And they wish then to get these false doctrines held by the church to corrupt and destroy it. Then perhaps some of the office bearers agree with these false doctrines or shelter those who hold the false doctrines. Then eventually, in such a church, many people become so disaffected, they say, we should disband the church to end the testimony of that faithful church. But God, who had the counsel of Ahithophel and the counsel of Hushai in his hand to work his own counsel, God then could do something like this. He could use such a ripping in the church to get rid of those who no longer believe the truth of the church and are willing to stand for it, so that the church then can be purified and become stronger thereby. Who knows? Many such things are with the Lord, and his counsel stands, and he does his good pleasure, and he works all things for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. It's not only the state which can come up with all sorts of counsels to destroy the church, and not only some people inside the church, but sometimes the false church and the state combine and forge all sorts of counsels to destroy the true church. The Arians in the early years of the Christian church, the Arians and the Roman emperors forged all sorts of plans to end the true church. And who knows what way the councils went and what happened in the debating chambers. But God wrought his counsel through it all. In the early days of Martin Luther and the later days of his reformatory work in early Lutheranism, the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Emperor, which was neither holy nor Roman or really much of an empire either, wanted to wipe out Luther personally and the new gospel churches. And there were all sorts of councils from all sorts of people. But God's counsel stood, and it wasn't destroyed. Moving ahead a few decades, the Reformed churches, time and time again, the state and the Roman Catholic forces sought to wipe her out. Hushai and Ahithophel gave their counsels, and God's counsel stood. And if we go back 2,000 years ago to the land in which our text this morning, you will remember that there was a disgruntled disciple, Judas Iscariot, who counseled to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver with some religious leaders. And then these religious leaders had earlier counseled among themselves how to kill Jesus, and they thought that this was their way and they should do it at a certain time. And then they had Jesus arrested, and then there was all sorts of counsel in that Sanhedrin meeting. And then Jesus was passed on to Pontius Pilate, and all sorts of thoughts and counsels ran through his mind, and then he wanted to hand him off to Herod. And Herod made all these counsels, and the devil was counseling, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all these counsels, and Peter was counseling, and he wanted to stop this arrest, and he lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And eventually Jesus Christ died, and everybody thought, oh, the devil's counsel has won. We had hoped that this was the man who was going to redeem Israel. But God's counsel stood. And Jesus Christ then died for our sins on the cross and destroyed the devil and his kingdom. And Jesus Christ's counsel stands throughout all the ages. And he gathers all the sheep through faith. And after we close in prayer, we're going to sing about this in the opening words of Psalm 2. So take heart. And I dare even say that the vast majority of the attacks on the church and all the councils plotted against us today in the state, in the false church, we never even hear of. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word so that we see thy wisdom, thy invincible counsel stand, so that we're not afraid. We're not afraid of the future of the church, of ourselves, of our families, but we have confidence in thee as the God who knows the end from the beginning. Strengthen our weak trust and give us a greater hope and confidence for Jesus' sake. Amen.